1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, a church which had a lot of positives, but a lot of negatives, and he's writing to address both, to encourage them, but also to correct them. We haven't really got some of the main corrective errors or the things he's correcting yet. Today's got a lot of cool stuff in it, so let's just pray, and then we'll kind of read it and break it down as we go along. So God, as we look at this today, we pray, Lord, you'd speak to us. God, we pray that you would just show us how to apply your word to our lives, God. I pray just for forgiveness, God. Anything in me that would hinder your word from going out, God, I ask that you just knock it to the ground, God, and just speak through me, God. We want to hear from you today, God. So speak to us, encourage us, correct us, comfort us. Do what you need to do, God, and use your word to accomplish it, God. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Continuing with what he was saying, last week we looked at Paul was addressing the importance of the cross of Christ and how it's crucial to be the God. You can't have the gospel, the good news, without the cross, because the cross shows God's love, we said. It is power, it's foolishness to the world, but it's everything to the believer because it symbolizes what God did, the lengths God went to prove his love for you, where he would become a man, he would actually become a mortal, God in the flesh, and would die for you. To save you. He didn't have to. Nothing in us deserved it. But he did it because he loves us. He created us and he wants a relationship with us. And so he did whatever it took. And so in any message, and I forgot to mention this. I think I did. Billy Graham, the one time, to my knowledge, that he ever gave an altar call that no one came up for. No one, not one person came up. And that's rare. Billy Graham usually, like, you know, hundreds and thousands come up. And it was early in his ministry. And he would, afterwards, I guess, Ravi Zacharias was talking about this. He was really depressed and really bummed out and did not know what he did wrong. And a friend of his pointed out, he says, well, you didn't mention the cross of Christ. You didn't mention it once. And he made a vow that he would never, ever, ever preach without mentioning the cross of Christ. And anytime you hear him preach, he always brings it up. He'll never not bring up the cross of Christ. So it was crucial to Paul. It's crucial to Billy Graham. It needs to be crucial to us. And it'll be reiterated today. But anyway, let's read and see what happens. So, and I, referring to Paul, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. The first thing to note, interesting, because I got an email about this from some kooky guy when I followed up with his website. Brethren, the word is adelphos, and it literally means of the womb. Now this guy, when he asked me like a baited question, I could tell it was baited, and that was why I didn't answer them, and I wanted to see what his ministry was. He says, hey, I went to this Calvary church, and this Calvary pastor told me this, and what do you think about that? And I could tell he was trying to get me to be divisive, to tell him, oh, that Calvary pastor's wrong, and you need to, you know. So I just didn't do it, but I went to his website, and it was super kooky. His little ministry is just hinged around this one word where they believe brethren only refers to men. So only men are allowed to worship. And if you're a woman, sorry, you've got to rely on your husband teaching it to you. And if you're not married, then you've got to rely on your dad teaching it to you. But nowhere in Scripture should women be with men in the church. And they've misinterpreted this word brethren. And I was going to email him, but it was so kooky that I'm like, what a waste of time. This guy's just straight up kooky, so my words aren't going to do anything for him. But the word means of the same womb. It doesn't mean men only. Or else there wouldn't be a deaconess named Phoebe, right? There wouldn't be a prophetess named Anna. Okay? There wouldn't be Aquila and Priscilla. It would just be Aquila. And it wouldn't have been Priscilla alongside of Aquila, encouraging, you know, Apollos in the Scriptures. So if you ever come across any kooky men-only ministry, just tell them it's kooky and ignore the conversation and move on. But brethren means adelphos, and it literally means of the womb. And, you know, men and women, you know, boys and girls come from the womb. So he's addressing the church, not just the guys of the church. When I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, this word testimony, in certain translations, the Egyptian and Alexandrian texts don't say testimony. They change the word instead to mystery. And testimony, when you translate it, it's marturion, and mystery is mysterion. So there's a discrepancy in, like, maybe the spelling, how was it written, what does it mean? And I believe in context of what we're going to look at, the right word is mystery, not testimony. So if you read it like that, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the mystery of God, because we'll see the word, it's written three times in this text alone, in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's over and over in the Scriptures. There's actually 9 mysteries that I wrote down that I wanted you to check out here. There's 11 total, but I think pertinent to us and what we're doing, there's 9 we need to look at briefly. One, if you look at Matthew 13, 3 through 50, it talks about the mystery of the kingdom of God. And there's several parables in that stint of scripture, from the parable of the sower, you know, how the sower throws out the word of God and it falls on different types of ground. Most of you know that. To the parable of my two favorites in that whole chunk of scripture are the parables of the treasure and of the pearl of great price, where when you look at it, you think it refers to a man. We've went over this lots of times, a person giving up everything so that they could have God, the treasure. But actually, that's not the case at all. You're the treasure, and God, you know, we have nothing to offer God. There's nothing that we can sell to buy God, right? You're the treasure that God gave up everything. He gave up his very deity, in a sense, to become a man, which we've been looking at, to die for us, because you're priceless to him. And then when you look at the pearl, the pearl of great price, that's interesting too, because if you know anything about pearls, they start off with a little grain of sand, a little irritation, and then layer after layer gets slapped on that pearl until at the end I don't know what the time frame is, but after a while, that little grain of sand has become something really valuable. And that's a picture of the church. How the church started off with a little irritating bunch of 11 guys that were getting oppressed, you know, persecuted, yet they continued. And year after year after year, more Christians were added, and more Christians were added. And there's another layer, and God's doing this awesome, awesome layer by layer creation until finally we're presented to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ at the end of the day, the end of the age. So there's lots of cool, you know, the sheeps and the goats, the wheats and the tares, and all these other things. But it's likened to a mystery, and then Jesus describes what the mystery is. Pictures of heaven and how they work. How it starts off small, like leaven or a mustard seed, and it grows very big. How those 11 men have started a movement that's reached the entire world. I mean, there's, you know, Christianity spread and flourished. The next one, Romans 11:25, addresses Israel's blindness today. Just ties in Israel, how they're blind until the fullness of the Gentiles, basically until the rapture takes place. And then God again begins to work primarily through Israel. For years, it was Israel being used. And then now we're in the Gentile, the times of the Gentiles, where it's mainly the church being used. When the church is raptured, there'll be 144,000, you can read in Revelation, we covered it already, that'll be sealed, and they'll be the ones that are the main witness during the tribulation. So it's just the mystery of, wow, how Israel is blind to that. That was a mystery. 1 Corinthians, we just talked about this, it had to do with our question. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. It's the mystery of the rapture, basically, how Christ will call us up to heaven, the second coming, all those things are tied into that. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, it's another, the word mystery is used again. It just refers to the mingling of the Jews and the Gentiles into one combined church. How God's vision wasn't just for the Jews, but it was that Jews and Gentiles would be together as part of the bride of Christ, if you will. Ephesians 5, 23 and 32, famous, you know, those verses are used in weddings a lot, but it's a man will leave his father and mother and cleave with his wife. And then it says, this is a profound mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. So the intimacy that the husband has with his wife, it's linked to the intimacy that God, Jesus, wants to have with you. He loves you that much. That's a mystery. Colossians 1, 26 through 27 is just the mystery of the indwelling God, that God would come and live inside of us. Galatians 2, 20, when Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I mean, that's unfathomable, that God would not only die for you, but that he'd come inside and live inside of you. The Holy Spirit actually dwells in you and helps you to obey him. I mean, so it's like God's done more than he needed to do. Not only does he save you, but then he helps you to obey him. And he sends a protector, a helper, one who's with you for the rest of your life until you get to heaven. That was a mystery that Paul wrote about. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, what we're looking at is the mystery of the cross, the mystery of the gospel. How, again, what we looked at last week, God would give up everything to save you and would want to use you in reaching people. 1 Timothy 3:16 is the mystery of the restoration of man, the process of God being sanctified, of God being justified, of God preaching, and of us being glorified through everything that he did, the levels that God went to restore us and to exalt us in the end. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:7, kind of leading it to the Antichrist, is the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of why people would reject the gospel and follow the Antichrist when there's so much that God has to offer. So these are some of the mysteries covered in Scripture. There's 11 total. The other ones have to do with Revelation, which really weren't in context. But with more breadth are these 9, and specifically what we're looking at is the mystery of just the cross, that God would die for us to save us. And Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice Paul says, I determined. That means he had to force himself to do this, because Paul was a smart guy, right? He knew lots of things. We've seen him argue with philosophy before. He did that on Mars Hill in the book of Acts when he's arguing with all these different philosopher types, and he's using the platform of an unknown God. We've seen him, you know, eloquently argue with Agrippa, use different methods. But with the church in Corinth, as gnarly as Corinth was, he says, you know what? All I'm going to do, I'm determined to do one thing, and that's to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have done anything, and so often Christians spend a lot of time trying to learn apologetics, and that's totally good, and I totally encourage it. You know, but if you have apologetics without understanding the cross, the essence of a person, you know, if you tell everybody like why they're a loser and why they need God, they're not going to probably want God. But if you can tell them, wow, you know, God loves you and he's crazy about you and he proved it by dying on the cross. If you can convey that first, reinforce that with the apologetics, reinforce that with the validity of scripture and all these other things. But the foundation has to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's unique to any other religion. That's what separates it from anything. Other religions, they've got their arguments. You know, and some of them are okay. They don't stand up. They pale in comparison to the biblical account and I think just how authoritative scripture is. But some religions, they've got some interesting things. They've got some history behind them. But they don't have the cross. They don't have the fact that God loves you and proves it. And you can guarantee your salvation. They don't have that. So, if you want to be an effective communicator of the gospel, you've got to understand the essence of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was foundational to Paul. It needs to be foundational to us. And he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, probably referring to the persecution that he was encountering in Corinth and in the other places he went. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he says, you know what? I did not only convey, I wasn't only determined to share the gospel with you, I was determined to demonstrate the gospel to you. And we talked about that last week too. To tell someone about Jesus Christ and him crucified is one thing. To live Jesus Christ and him crucified is radical. When you have both of those things combined, people are going to get saved because your lifestyle becomes peculiar. And it's different. And it's something that backs up the words that you're saying. If you only have one, it's not going to, you can tell people about Christ, but you live your own life, they're not going to see the demonstration of that. Paul's saying, you know what? I not only preached to you, I was not only determined to preach to you, but I was determined to demonstrate to you. And he talks about this idea of Spirit and power. And what I wanted to look at was, well, how do you do that? How do you demonstrate the Spirit? How do you demonstrate power? And I think there's some good scriptures that kind of illustrate that. The first thing, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful. The NIV translates that living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, it is the discerner of the thoughts of the hearts, right? So the Word of God has to be huge. I mean, there's power in the Word of God. I would rather hear one scripture than a guy pontificate over and over again about, you know, philosophy and psychology and science and this and that. I'd rather have one Bible verse. If you can share one Bible verse with someone, it has just, you know, it never returns void. So the more scripture you know, the more scripture you share, the more effective it is. Whether that's to encourage someone, to correct someone, to rebuke someone, don't use what you think so much. Use what the Bible says. So that's huge. And then equally as huge is Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Establish you according to my gospel. If you know about the word, but you don't know the word, you won't be able to share the word. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's saying, you know what? I want you to be established in the gospel. So the more established you are with the word of God, the easier it is to share. When I was modeling in Europe, you know, one thing the Navigators, this Christian group I was in, and they had their own issues with this and that, but on the whole, it's an awesome organization. A bit legalistic, you know, they're known as the Never Daters. That was kind of the nickname because they were, you weren't allowed to date or anything like that in it. Aside from that, I love the organization because they stress discipleship and they stress scripture memory. And so a lot of what I do with people, like there'd be all these kooky people modeling and I hear this and I hear that. I would just quote scripture. I'm like, well, actually, you don't have that right because the Bible says this. Or people in church that, you know, didn't really know the word. They went to church a lot. I'm like, oh, well, that's not really true because the Bible says this. And just by memorizing scripture and being able to recite it to them, a lot of people are like, well, I never knew that. Wow. Oh, you're right. Or people would just be quiet because they said something like, well, the Bible was, you know, written to control people. I'm like, actually, the Bible says the Son set you free. And if you're free by the Son, you're free indeed. Oh, I didn't know that. You know, so just from knowing a scripture, just from being established in it, you can free people up and convey it. And then Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Power to do good. Simple, it sounds like, but the Holy Spirit empowers you to do good. So look for ways to do good to your non-Christian friends, to your Christian friends. I mean, we're to do our good deeds to all people, especially the household of the faith. But when it comes to evangelism, look for some good things you can do for your neighbor, for your friend at work or at school or anything else like that. And then continuing, how else to demonstrate the power of God? On the next side, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. There it is again. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Understanding the gospel. Knowing how to share the gospel in under 60 seconds would be huge. It sounds like, what's Christianity all about? It's about like the Bible and stuff. No, it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Knowing how to just lay it down in a clear, concise manner, whether it's through the four spiritual laws or just knowing John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. If you can know that and I just said that in about 5 seconds, and I know I talk fast, but if you can say that and expound that in 20 more seconds, wow, that's the gospel in a nutshell. So the power of that. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And when I look at that, I just think, wow, not being frustrated with God when He has you in a place of weakness. Because in those situations, that's where God's power shines through you. So be thankful, in a sense, when you're going through hard times. Because if you seek God through those hard times, that's a time where you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? When you're puffed up and strong, you fall down. When you're weak and needy, that's where God fills you up. And that kind of ties in what Paul was saying, what we just read, when he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And it's interesting that he hinges that with these verses about power. Because the fact that Paul was weak and chose to be weak, he knew that that opened the door for there to be power in his life. However, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And my dad and I, we're talking about this yesterday with my father-in-law, Brian, just about how a lot of people out there have knowledge. They know stuff. You can go to school, you can get degrees, lots of degrees and all that, and have knowledge in an area, but have no wisdom at all and be perfectly stupid with a lot of knowledge, right? Wisdom is applied knowledge. So what Paul's writing about, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. You know, so he's kind of addressing, you know, people that are, you know, more spiritually mature. He can speak more wisdom too. And I think if there's anything, you know, the Bible, I mean, the Proverbs are all about attaining wisdom. I think it's important to pray for wisdom. God, help me to be wise. I might not know a lot, but if I know some basics about the gospel, give me wisdom in how to express that to people. And just kind of, you know, that makes you mature. Because a lot of times Paul will write, and he'll write it to the Corinthians. He talks about being a babe in Christ. And now, Ryder, you know, he's 8 months old. He eats anything. And that's just how babies are. You have to watch them because they grab it. It goes right to their mouth, regardless of what it is. They don't care what it is, right? Dirt. I've watched kids try dirt right in front of my face. And you're like, what are you thinking, kid? And I remember the day when I was four. And I remember it was like tarmac. And we were in Iran. And I remember looking at it. And I don't know what went in my head. But I'm like, I'm going to try this, you know. And I took a bite of tarmac. And I spit it out, of course. Shells and tar don't taste good. But it's just a product of being young. And so when you're a mature Christian, you know things you're supposed to do. You know things you're supposed to take in. You know things you're not supposed to take in. Paul's just addressing the importance of maturity with understanding wisdom and applying wisdom. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, same word we talked about before, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying, and there's a debate on the rulers of this age, whether it refers to like demons, if they would have known that by crucifying Christ, they were actually empowering us. You know, they would have thought that, yes, we've destroyed the Messiah, but when he resurrected, they're like, uh-oh, what happened here? You know, it was the greatest trick, you know, of all times, almost like, you know, C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan was killed and the witch is all happy, she didn't realize that the old magic was that if you were killed and you're perfect, you didn't deserve to be dead. You know, the law would crack or the stone would crack and you'd come back to life. That's allegorical in a sense from Jesus, what happened to him. Wages of sin is death. If you don't sin, you can't die. And that's why he escaped the grave. So it could refer to demonic rulers who made a mistake in rejoicing in Jesus' crucifixion, forgetting that he was or not knowing he'd be resurrected. Or it could just mean the people that, you know, put Jesus to death. It could mean people today that reject Jesus. They don't understand the power of the gospel. They don't understand the reality of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the saving power. They don't understand salvation. They don't understand these things. And if they did, they wouldn't condone the crucifixion. They wouldn't mock the crucifixion. You know, they'd have a different tone. And this is a cool verse. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Think about those. Eye has not seen. No one's ever seen anything like it. No one's ever heard anything like it. No one has even conjured up anything like it. Okay, it's one thing to not see something. It's one thing to not hear something. But not to even be able to imagine something. I mean, we're talking about something incredible. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. So that is twofold, and that's taken out of Isaiah 64. Twofold application. The one speaks of heaven. You know I like to talk about heaven. But understanding, and I say this over and over again, I don't have dementia or anything or brain freezes. I just think it is awesome how Paul could not describe what he heard in heaven. That blows me away because Paul can describe anything. Three-fourths of the New Testament is Paul's take on life, Paul's take on Jesus, Paul's take on Scripture, Paul's take on what the Holy Spirit said to him. When it comes to the things of God, I can't even explain what I heard. And you can hum songs, explain songs, even if you sing horrible like me, you can kind of hammer it out to the person like, oh yeah, I kind of know what song you're talking about. But Paul's like, I can't even tell you what I heard there. And then you take it a step further. Well, what about what you saw? Please, I can't even tell you what I saw. I mean, he couldn't even explain what he heard. He definitely couldn't explain what he saw when he's taken up to the third heaven. I mean, just think about that. Think about that for a sec. Heaven is a place that is inexpressible. You can explain anything. What was that car like? It was cool. It was a limo. It was black. It was a lowrider in Santa Rosa. It was a big truck raised, you know, with, you know, mud riding tires and all that. You know, you could describe anything. What she looked like? She was pretty. She was short. She was tall. What did he look like? He was skinny. He was, you know, broad-shouldered. You know, whatever. Anybody. Anything you can explain. What did the food taste like? It was delicious. It was salty. It was sweet. We have adjectives for everything. What was heaven like? You can't say it. And I always point this out, too. When people encounter heavenly things, one of three things happen, right? Usually, one, fall on their face because it's too much for them. Two, they become like dead people. You know, they just become white and look like they're dead. Or they vomit. You know, they get sick to their stomach. And imagine that. How good's the food? You know, just, you know, you barf, you know. What'd the car look like? And you just pass out. You know, I'm like, dang, that was a nice. What did she look like? You know, these are things that you hear me say over and over again. But I say them over and over again just to convey to you how amazing heaven's going to be. And there's a lot of pretty stuff. We were in Carmel this for the last week, and it's beautiful. I mean, the beach is amazing. The mountains behind the beach are amazing. The water is very cold. I swam in it yesterday, but it's still beautiful water. Everything's cool. Fiddler crabs, all that. I mean, it's beautiful, you know. Sonoma County is famous for the rolling hills and the vineyards. They're beautiful. But when you consider that all that is in a fallen world, imagine what a restored, rebuilt, renewed world is going to look like. Inexpressible. So you have that to look forward to, but it gets better. Because he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches out all things, yes, the deep things of God. So not only are these marvelous things applicable to heaven in the future, they are applicable to Christians right now. Do you understand that right now, that God is for you if you're a Christian, who can be against you? There's so many promises in Scripture, every one of those are yours. They are yes and amen, and you have the power to say, God, you promise, you've got to provide for me. You promise you will. You promise, Philippians 4:19 says you will. I know you will. You know, just that's awesome. When you really consider, I mean, that is, you know, that is, when you think about not being able to see, understand, fathom something, that God not only died for you, okay, that God not only prays for you, that God not only prepares a place for you, but God is at your beck and call 24/7, that God has laid promises for you to claim, to comfort you, to encourage you at your beck and call in his word 24/7. Whenever you need it, you just have to find it and look for it in Scripture, and he'll show it to you. That is awesome. That God will never leave you or forsake you. So when I look at life, I'm like, cool. That's why Paul wrote, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because he's like, well, it's all good now, but it's really all good then. So it's really all good, right? So if you're a Christian, be encouraged today, because this verse is powerful and it's encouraging to me. But I digress. Continuing. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And sometimes when you just feel an overall discontentment with life, because Paul wrote, you know, for godliness is contentment is great gain, our memory verse. And he also wrote, for all these things I've learned to be content. It's hard to be content sometimes because you're a citizen of heaven, right? And this life isn't it. And sometimes you'll just wake up and be like, you know what, I'm going to get through today and it is awesome because I'm a child of God and God is with me and he's never going to forsake me, but man, I cannot wait to get to heaven. You ever have days like that? Oh, rapture me, God, please rapture me today. You know, or, you know, just take me, God. You know, days where you're just overwhelmed. It's because this isn't your homeland. This isn't where you're meant to be. You know, you're meant to be in heaven. And the Spirit, I think, kind of puts that in us. You know, the Bible talks about the Spirit groaning in inexpressible words. It talks about the Spirit waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You know, the Holy Spirit in us, anticipating the future and all that we have. Kind of, you know, you can sum them up in these words, in these verses we just read. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It talks about two spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole body, soul, and spirit be set apart until the revealing of revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, that's kind of it hammered out. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the exact verse, but it breaks you down into a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. So part flesh, we are part flesh, part spirit of God if you're a Christian, and soul, mind, will, and emotions. If you're not a Christian, you're flesh, you're soul, but the spirit is of the world. You know, everything in you is looking out for yourself. You know, you've got these worldly goals, worldly visions. Ask anybody, hey, if you had three visions, what would it be? To be rich is usually one of those, you know, $1 million, you know. And not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that's just an earthly goal because it's something of the world. So it kind of breaks down the difference between someone who's got a spirit of God and a spirit of the world, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Almost saying teaching spiritual things to spiritual people, which is the way you can interpret that. And what's beginning to happen here is he's showing a dichotomy between spiritual man and normal man. He's setting up. He's setting up in the spirit of God versus the spirit of the world. And he's setting it up with things that a spiritual man can understand and things that a normal man or a fleshly man cannot. But the natural man does not receive, verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He's tying this back into the message of the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, look at this. Paul wrote in Scripture three different types of people he kind of broke down. Natural man, James 3:15, or the double, the fleshly man, if you will. Psychikos, which means of the senses, sensual, Adamic man, you know, the man framed after Adam. Okay, so you've got a natural man, someone who's not saved, strictly a fleshly person. Then in Ephesians 5:18, you've got the spiritual man, pneumatikos, which is the renewed man, someone who's born again. Now in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, we'll see sarkikos, a spiritual man who's walking according to the flesh, a double-minded man, if you will. So there's three types of people. There are those who are purely fleshly, unsaved. There are those who are spiritual, saved. And there are those who are double-minded. The worst of the three, in my opinion, oscillating between both states. Okay, this is not the way. Well, I mean, one and three are not the way to go. Two is the obvious choice. But three does damage to two, because when people are looking at us and they don't see a spiritually minded man, they see someone who's carnally minded, they see someone who's oscillating back and forth, the picture is distorted. Remember, it hinders that whole demonstrating Christ thing. Which is what we do not need to be doing. We need to demonstrate Christ. We need to be ambassadors for Christ. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. That means a spiritual man cannot be judged by an unspiritual man. You know, it almost goes in line with someone who's in sin cannot correct someone who's not in sin. It is not saying that we're not called to judge each other or sharpen one another. That's not what it's saying at all. It's just saying if you're not spiritually minded, you have no right and have no authority and no power to correct someone. So it's another exhortation to stay in the right spirit, to be walking with God, because then you're in position to correct people. Like, hey, that's why Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, you know, because he wasn't someone who was carnal. You know, he's like, hey, look, my walk with God is legitimate, so I'm able to encourage you in this way. I'm able to correct you in this way. One of the worst things ever is when you're in sin and someone who's needing to know the truth comes your way and you cannot say anything to them because you'd be a hypocrite. And I've been in cases like that. I've told you about that before, where I wasn't where I was supposed to be in my walk with God. Someone came up with a need and I couldn't meet the need because I knew I'd be a hypocrite and it just wouldn't, you know, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you after I pray for myself kind of thing, you know. So not a good place to be. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So finally, just another encouraging thing is when you walk with God, you literally have the mind of Christ. It's almost like we looked at last week, you know, to put the cross to every decision you make. Is this something pleasing to God? And literally, to put the mind of Christ, it ties into that whole, you know, WWJD thing. Is this something pleasing to the Lord? Yes, great, do it. If it's not, then don't do it. It's a common sense way to sift through daily decisions in life. Should I say this? No, this wouldn't be pleasing to God. Shouldn't say it. Should I say this? Yeah, this would totally be pleasing to God. I'm going to say it. You know, so ties into that. So the Bible never returns void.